a right kind of example. In order for you and in order for me to really love one another, it's got to flow out of and flow out from a deep and profound love of God first. Now, there is a simple saying that I heard several years ago and kind of tucked it away in my files, and yet it's one of those things that it's just a simple little saying. But if you really understand it, it's simple, it is very profound, but it's one of those things that can be, in fact, life-changing if you really get what it's saying and if you're able to apply it. Now, here's the simple saying that I found, and it's one that can change your life. Simple, but very profound. It's not the difference, it says, in people that can hurt us, but it is the indifference in people that can hurt us. Now think about this for a second. You see, what it is differences within us. They'll produce conflict. Yes, that's true. But from that will cause growth. But on the other hand, indifference will simply produce a stagnation. It will produce atrophy, if you will. And you think about this, indifference in our society is almost everywhere present today. And you go to the supermarket and watch the people shopping. Look in their eyes. Go up to a corner sometime and watch the people that drive up and stop their cars. And look at their faces. And you can see there is no profound sense of purpose there. Wherever you look, no burning goal inside them. And so many people in their lives today in our society, they're just out there like ships on the sea, and they have no rudder, no sense of purpose, and their lives are just adrift as a result of it. But we, brethren, cannot be indifferent. I feel that by definition, a Christian cannot be indifferent. And yet some brethren are falling into this trap. They are drifting into a kind of complacency, and we can't let that happen here. We can't let that happen in Sierra Madre. We can't let it happen in our individual lives. Now, do you remember when you were first called brethren? There was no complacency then, was there? All of a sudden, we found ourselves being pulled along, and it was building a kind of exhilaration, and there was a kind of thrill, but there was, you have to admit, if anything, an intense interest there in what was happening in our lives, an intense interest. And in some cases, it was electrifying when we found out that there was a purpose in life, that there was a great being, a glorious, majestic being, and he cared about each and every one of us, and that we could be a part of that government. And there was a purpose in life that transcended our mundane, ordinary lives. It was something big, and that something big had happened to us. And it was really motivating. It seems like almost automatically, as we came into the knowledge of this truth, that we found ourselves in the possession of a kind of passion, an electrifying love for God began to develop then, and it grew in us, and it motivated us then to want to know Him better, and it motivated us to want to obey Him. It gave us the power to face angry mates. It gave us the power to face angry employers and lose jobs if we had to. It didn't matter. But we were able to break through barriers that held us back before, and we could quit those habits that were self-destructive. And we could shed those relationships we were involved with that were harmful to us. And do you remember that time? Do you remember what it was like? We had a spiritual power. And it was inside of us, motivating us, and it seemed like it didn't matter what the cost. It didn't matter what the barrier was. We were committed to obeying God no matter what. Well, what about now, brethren? Do we still have that kind of enthusiasm? Do we still have that kind of love for God and force within us? Is it motivating us, or has, to some degree or another, indifference kind of crept in? Then there is another group, and that is people of God who grew up in the Church of God, second generation we tend to call them. But to those individuals, you know, they hear the phrase first love, and they don't even relate to it. They don't know what it means, because they say they've never experienced that. They simply grew up in the church and did all of these things, But I'm saying even to that group of people, if you're here today, that you too can experience your first love, this thing your parents experienced. You see, the second generation, they weren't torn out of the world in the same way that the first generation Christians were. They didn't have to give up everything. They didn't have to change their life so dramatically. And so because of that, they don't understand sometimes what it was we who did do that felt. But what I'm saying today is even those people, if they will apply a principle that I'm going to give today, they can have that same burning kind of desire for God and for His way in them. Same thing, brethren. And then by virtue of having that in us, we won't be like so many people in life today who are just going through the motions. And I hope us here are not doing that, not just going through the motions. But I know before Global started, I think most of us had to admit that we had found ourselves in a kind of lull spiritually before any of this all broke loose. But then all of a sudden these changes came along, changes in doctrine, and those things drove us to begin to study again, to check these things out. And you know what happened? A resurgence of that feeling began to develop. And so a lot of people now that have come into Global have a sense of feeling that first love. And I know some of you are probably saying, why are you giving this sermon today? I have my first love. I'm excited. But my question to you today is, do you understand how it happened? Do you understand where it came from? Do you understand how to maintain that first love that you find yourself in possession of? And that's why I want to talk about it today. And I want you to listen to it, because there is a way to generate that first love if you have lost it. There is a way to regain it, but there is also a way to maintain that first love. There is a principle that you can use. And in over 25 years in the Church of God, I have found this principle, and it really works. And I want to give it to you today. And I believe that this principle is probably, in my estimation anyway, is the most important thing that we could understand today. Because of what we are soon going to be facing, there has already been tremendous turmoil in the Church of God. There is tremendous change taking place in that church as well as in this world. Economic changes. There are all kinds of flux and dynamics going on right now. And as we face the climax at the end of the age, we're going to have to be filled with that kind of power again to be able to break through barriers and face the trials, face the things that could come, that could derail us as God's people, to face this future. And I feel that future is tied to this issue today of our first love. We need that power, that kind of commitment again as we face those things that are coming, the zeal, the enthusiasm, and excitement that can and must be what is there to propel us, if you will, to the victory that we are going to finally achieve in the kingdom of God. That we're going to have that passion, that spiritual passion, to enable us to endure fatigue, to even endure, if it is, pain that we have to suffer. Sometimes the pain of loss is sometimes too overwhelming for people, and they can't do it because they are no longer motivated by that kind of powerful love for God. Let's go over to Philippians 4. Because this is the thing, brethren, that has motivated all of the great men and all of the great women of God throughout all of the ages. It is what motivated Paul. It is this strong sense of commitment. And it was so strong in Paul that he felt that it didn't matter what happened to him. It didn't matter what his circumstances were. In Philippians 4, verse 11, he says here, "Speaking not that I speak in regard of need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." It didn't matter what his circumstances were. And here's what he said, "I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me." Back to Philippians 3, because Paul was in possession of this motivating force in his life. He had in his possession a magnificent obsession, that is, a desire for the kingdom of God. In Philippians 3, in verse 7 here through 14, he talks about it. And he says, whatever things were gained to me, he counted those loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I just count them today as rubbish, that I can gain Christ. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is, Christ living in us in the same love and zeal that he had for the Father, he living his life in us, we're able then to have the same kind of zeal for God. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or I am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Think of the kind of zeal. Think of the kind of driving commitment that was motivating a man to say these things as he did. After he had been shipwrecked, after he had been imprisoned, after he had been beaten repeatedly, even stoned, you begin to get a picture of this man of incredible spiritual passion. His life was fueled by this passion for God. Now let's go to Matthew 24. Because I think we need to have that kind of passion if we're going to weather the storm of the last days. And not just the storm, but there is very subtle things in life that will work to erode our desire and our commitment for God. And God's warned us about this and what would happen. Matthew 24 in verse 4 here, Jesus is speaking, and he says to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name and shall deceive many. And this has happened through every age and all through history. But it is to happen even more greatly at the end of the age. It's going to increase to a point where it's going to happen more today than ever before. And you know, we see that happening now. More and more, it seems every sentence in some publications you read, every other sentence is saying, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, over and over and over, all the while slipping in very subtle heresy. And it is happening worse now than ever before in any of the churches of God, that's for sure. But look at what the effect of that is, you see? The heresies and the lies and the deceit and the corruption is going to do its work. And here's the effect of it. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. And this is the love towards others that was talked about in the sermonette. And it is the love toward God so important for us. And some are being affected dramatically by this right now. They are losing their sense of spiritual resolve. They are losing their spiritual grip, the drive and the enthusiasm that was propelling them towards that final destination of the kingdom of God is slipping in so many. Is it happening to any of us? I know it's just a matter of degree, but think about it. Are we really that committed, that on fire for God the way that we should be? Or is it somehow waning in us? Let's go over to 2 Timothy. I want us to think a little bit about this because there are so many things that work to kind of erode our spiritual strength in life. 2 Timothy 3 talks about the end of the age, and there are so many things that are impacting us as we live our lives. And they are working to erode this powerful force within us, our love for God. And here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, this is described. This is the end of the age, 2 Timothy 3. And this is the times we are finding ourselves living in right now. Know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. They'll be unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors and headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they'll have a form of godliness, but they'll deny God's power. And from such people we are to turn away because of the effect it has on us. But this is the society we live in today. It's everywhere. You know, it's in every TV program. If you watch those talk shows and they have where they interview all these crazy things, they take every perverse, weird thing and they spotlight it as if it's a normal thing. And they take a great deal of pride in it and they want to just fuel these things and have conflict and everything, even wanting people to fight with each other on stage if they can. But this is the society we live in. It's on every television program, every magazine. And there is, whether we realize it or not, there is in our society an anti-God bias that is in the media. And we're living in a world today where it's everywhere. And this world we live in has been speeded up in such an incredible way. And in the past, they measured time in seasons. They measured time on a weekly cycle, or they measured time from sunset to sunset. And today that has been speeded up to a degree where we now measure time in nanoseconds. There is not enough time to get things done. Everyone is always striving to catch up, and you can never get ahead. And it works on us. It works to erode that spiritual feeling of love for God that we experience. And there is the constant barrage of the advertising industry where they have worked and gotten degrees in sociology so that they can work on your mind, so that they know you, know your needs, know what you want, and then they work on you to make you feel dissatisfied, like you don't have enough, you need more. And so people in our society today are all dissatisfied, all wanting something, not knowing exactly what it is, but thinking, oh, this product will satisfy it. That product will satisfy it. You know, if I just have this deodorant, I'll really feel okay about myself. And none of that's true, you see. And so we're always at some level of dissatisfaction in our lives. And then there is the exhausting frustration of really trying to live right in a world that has gone so wrong. Trying to make ends meet in an economy that is failing us. And all of these things work on us, don't they, brethren? They work on us to wear away the pressures, the stresses, to make us sort of callous to the things of God. As we watch television, and they've studied this to keep your attention span, you know, they can only go 4 or 5 minutes without a sex scene or without a violence scene. And so it's getting to the point, you can understand this, where people are becoming callous. They're becoming insensitive to violence, to death, to destruction, and what we see every day. It's got to be that God, when He comes, has to be so violent to shake the world, because the whole world has become so desensitized to have any care and any love for one another anymore because of this constant kind of thing we live in. So, think about it. Here we are living in this world, and it's working every minute to erode our spiritual passion. And if we don't do something to fight against this, if we do nothing, in time it will erode more and more, and eventually it will simply wear away. That is possible. I want us to understand today this one great fundamental law of life, and that is that everything in life has to be maintained. Virtually everything has to be maintained. There was a farmer, and he had a very, very beautiful farm. He had dressed and kept it for a number of years, and there was a stranger then that pulled up in a car and pulled up to the farmer's front porch, and he was looking over there at the farmer rocking on his front porch, and he said, "Well, farmer, God has really blessed you with a beautiful farm." And the farmer said, "Well, that's right, stranger, and I'm grateful.
But you should have seen it when he had it. You get the point. You get the point. Before he had worked on that farm, why, that land had fallen into neglect. And that's what can happen to people's lives. If we don't work to maintain them, they'll fall into neglect. You know, it's that way in everything in life. And I studied thermodynamics for a number of years, and I'll tell you, the second law of thermodynamics is this, that if you take a pot and you boil water on the stove and you let it sit overnight or even for a couple of hours, that pot that was 212 degrees and was just boiling so greatly, it will eventually become the same exact temperature that the rest of the room is. Everything goes from a level of high intensity to low intensity. And in time, every sun is going to go dark. Entropy is at work. That's the world we live in. It's all winding down. It's going from a level of high intensity of energy that will always transmit to a lower level of energy. And so everything is winding down. And this is so important. It is important in our spiritual lives. It is important in our marriages. It is important in our child rearing. It is important in every single area of our lives. If we do nothing, things will degenerate. Everything, absolutely everything, must be maintained. And we are going to have to use that principle, understand that truth, and maintain our spiritual lives. Let's go over to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, because there are few things in life that are so important that they could cause us, so severe that is, that they could cause us to lose salvation. And I think you agree with that. But what I'm saying is, if we neglect our salvation, it is one of those things. You see, the potential is there. If we don't do something to maintain our spiritual lives, we let them fall into neglect. It gets to a level of seriousness where even salvation, not just reward, I'm talking salvation, can be threatened. And so look at this in Hebrews 2 with me. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? What will happen to us if we neglect our salvations? Our lives will fall into spiritual neglect, benign neglect. Not that we're doing anything so terribly wrong, but if we're not doing those things that are right, it is benign neglect, and it will fall into a chaotic kind of state. That is, your intensity level will begin to drop. And what I want to say today is that there is good news, brethren, something that we can do. There's a principle in life that you can use to turn the tide, to regenerate that kind of passion, to regenerate that kind of dedication in our lives. I remember Charlie. He was a man that is kind of burned into my memory to this day. He was a small black man. He was almost kind of frail. When you looked at him, he had a small body, but he kind of had this big head. And I know that I still believe to this day that God had to give him that big head, because he had this great big smile, and he had to have a place to put that smile. But he always seemed to radiate. He had this huge, wonderful smile. And Charlie kind of radiated a inner strength and a spirituality. There was just this feel about him that you got when he was around. And Charlie was the kind of man that served regularly. I'd see him every Sabbath when I would go to church many, many years ago, and there he would be. He would almost always talk to the new people that came in. And I know Charlie did this as a means of service to them, that he wanted them to feel welcomed and everything. But Charlie did it also because he tended to relate to new people more, because new people were fired up. They were excited about the things they were learning, and they had this first love. But Charlie had a first love, and so it was always a match. He liked being with those kind of people because they had the same kind of excitement level. And Charlie would talk to me on the Sabbath, and he'd come up and we'd talk about things, but he never talked about his job or who was going to win the World Series or the ball games or what was on television. He never talked about those things. He used to come up to me and he'd say, "Well, Art, how's it going?" And he'd say, "What have you been studying this week?" You know, with this great big grin on his face. Embarrassed me sometimes. Anyway, just by way of example, I'll pass this comment on to you. I still remember it. You understand that this little man made such an impact on me over 20 years ago. I still remember this statement that he came up to me and he said, "Art, I just love it when I wake up in the middle of the night and I have to use the restroom." And I looked at him in horror. Why would anyone think that? And he said, "I just love it because then the house is peaceful and quiet and I have this extra time to pray or to be close to God." And that's how he was. He was not a new member, you see. He had been there for some time, but Charlie had somehow learned to maintain that first love that he had when he first came in. And I learned it too, but it was much later for me. But I'll let you know, it's easy to lose it once you have it. It will happen naturally. All you have to do is do nothing, and you can lose it. Let's go to Revelation 2. Here's a whole church era. A whole church era that lost their first love. They lost their enthusiasm for God, and it's possible for any of us to do the same thing. Revelation 2 and 1 through 4, we can learn a lesson from them. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you can't bear those that are evil, and you've tested those that say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Again, just by way of reminder, I really believe that the first century church was a type of the last century, and so I understand why this is written in there the way it is. "You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now here was a church that was born in flaming tongues of fire, wasn't it? And yet they had lost over time that burning desire, that love of God over time. Now let's go over to Revelation 3, because there is the last era. And it's very important, I feel, that we understand this, that there's a parallel here. You see how close these churches are, that the one church, they lose their first love, but the end time church, they become lukewarm. That is, they lose their zeal for the things of God. These things are very close. What they experienced and the apostasy of false teachers coming inside causes that. Satan can use that to divide and conquer. What they experienced is exactly the same things we experience at the end of the age. And I feel that there is a parallel there, and I think it's good for us to understand what it is. Revelation 3, verse 14 through 16, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish," in fact he does wish, "that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Now here is a whole church era again. A whole church era that loses their spiritual intensity, become lukewarm, spiritually complacent. They become indifferent to God. And that indifference can hurt us very, very much. Indifferent to the call of God. Indifferent, not responding to his call. Now, author Ron Meredith writes in a book a story that I think is interesting. It's an illustration. It's not R. Meredith. I don't think there's any relationship there, but the story is an interesting one I want to pass on. And he talks about one night that he heard this honking, and he went outside, and the honking was a flock of wild geese. And there they were against a full moon. And he tells this, that it was a beautiful sight, he says, to watch these geese flying against the sky, headed to their destination, and in formation silhouetted across this beautiful full moon. And he said it was a kind of exhilarating to see them there and to listen to them as they honked wildly there. And then he said he looked down and he saw the tame mallards on his pond there on the farm. The mallards, too, heard the wild honking, he said, and it was upsetting to them. They could remember their wild days, he said, and they too felt the urge to fly. They could hear it. They heard the honking, you see, but these tame mallards never lifted off. They never rose from the water. The matter had been settled a long time ago. You see, the corn in the barnyard was too good, just too good to leave. And now the desire to fly only made them uncomfortable. You see, it can work in any of us. We can let our lives get to the point where we feel just too complacent where we are, too settled, where we cannot break those bonds when we hear the call. And in the case of Jesus Christ, he is knocking. You see, they hear him. He's knocking. He's calling them. And they aren't able to respond because they simply are too complacent. And this can happen, brethren, to any one of us. It could happen to you. And I know because it happened to me. I remember when I lost my first love. It was a long time back, but I came in the Church of God in about the end of the 70s, just baptized in 1971. I had always been sort of backward, been out there in the streets a lot. You know, I was carnal as they come. But something had a value. Something big happened to me. I was called of God. And I, in the past, remember, I would not go to, you know, in school, if they gave me an assignment where I had to get up and speak or something, I absolutely would not do it. I was too scared to do something like that. I would just take the F. But now I came into the church, and the men there said, you ought to go to club. And so I went, and I hid out behind this great big guy for several weeks until they spotted me and called on me. But I'm telling you, I was a totally different person then than what you know now. I was a scared person. I had not had a real easy life in my life. And what I'm saying is that I knew I had to do it. I had the zeal then. I was excited. Nothing good had ever happened to me, and now something good had happened to me. And so I wasn't going to let it slip. So I involved myself in everything the church had to offer. I served. I went to club. I faced the things that scared me half to death. I broke through barriers, and I made dramatic and very important changes. But then something happened. There was a younger man who took charge of the church for a while, and he began to change doctrines very slowly at first. And he started this STP project and watered down some of the doctrines. And what happened was it, too, had that similar effect on the church. And that was that pretty soon there were no more clubs to go to. Everyone lost their enthusiasm. Pretty soon there were no more service projects in the church because nobody really cared. And you couldn't go to church and talk to people very easily because nobody spoke the same thing anymore. And you'd have to sort of, well, can I talk to him? Can I talk to him? And all this had happened during this period in the 70s, you see. And I didn't realize how it was beginning to affect me, but I was beginning to let down in prayer. And I was beginning to let down in my study and so on and in my service in the church. And God was no longer that powerful, motivating force in my life. He wasn't. Now, I wasn't really unhappy, but neither was I happy. I wasn't excited anymore. I wasn't driven anymore. It was just kind of a complacency that had taken place. It had been benign neglect, as I said, but I was complacent and I was asleep. And then I was happened one day to be sort of thumbing through the Bible here. If you'll go over to Matthew 25 with me. Here I was, just kind of in my study there, sitting around puttering and kind of flipping through scriptures. And I stumbled onto this scripture right here, Matthew 25 and verse 1 through 6. And here I was reading this, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps, and they went out to meet the bridegroom. And now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish, and those that were foolish took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And I read that and it scared me. They all slumbered and slept. And I said, well, that couldn't mean me, could it? And then I thought about it. Yes, it did mean me. I was asleep and I hadn't even realized it. And the thing scared me. If you understand what I'm saying, nothing had ever happened to me good in my life up to this point. And now something really valuable had happened. I had been called to a great calling with a wonderful reward, and now it was slipping through my fingers. Suddenly I could see that. I was going to lose the only really good thing that had ever happened to me. And I immediately just dropped right there. I got on my knees and I asked God, help me. What can I do? How can I stop this process? And at that point, something flooded into my mind that my mother had said many, many years ago. I was about 12 years old then, and I had a crush on this girl named Roberta, and she was a beautiful girl, but she didn't like me in the same way. Well, I would try every day to get her to like me. I would carry her books. I would do any favor for her. I would try to change the way I dressed. I tried to do everything I could to make her like me, but she wasn't going to do it. She didn't like me the way I liked her. But after a while, I kept wondering about this. Why do I still care about her? Why do I like her so much when she doesn't like me back? And so I went to my mother and I asked her about it. I said, Mom, why has this happened like this? And she said, well, Art, you see someone like you, you wear your heart on your sleeve. You just keep doing things for her. And she said this, she said, you know, there's a principle in life that we all love ourselves. And whatever we put ourselves into, we come to love that thing. And she said, you keep doing things for this girl to try to get her to like you, and you're investing yourself in her. And the more you do that, the more you're going to like her. It's just a rule of life. That's the way life works. Well, after a while, I kind of forgot about this girl, and I kind of forgot about my mom's words of wisdom. I was about 19 years old now, and I was out in the work world. I'd gotten my first job, and it was an absolute terrible job. It was a factory job, the most tedious, boring thing, assembly line work. I couldn't believe it. It was getting so bad I couldn't get up in the morning to go to work anymore because I hated it so much. And so I went to my mom and I asked her, I said, how do come people like their jobs? I don't understand this. And, you know, some people really care about them. And this job was terrible. And she said, well, Art, there's a principle in life, she said, that we all love ourselves. And if we put ourselves into something, we come to love that thing. And so people may start a job, and they don't like it at first, but they work hard at it, and they try to make it a success. And pretty soon after years, why, they have invested themselves into that job so much that when they retire, they can't stand the loss because it was so much of themselves they had put into that job. They come to love the job over time. Well, that was then, and now it was today. Of course, it was many years ago, but I was scared, and I begged God for help. Help me understand, and my mother's words came back into my mind. They just flooded in my mind. I knew that was the answer. Art, we all love ourselves, and whatever we put ourselves into, we will come to love that thing. And I knew that was the answer. I had to put myself back into the things of God. I had to go back and start doing what I used to do. You see, the 10 virgins all slumbered and slept. But I never slept when I was in love. I met Yvonne and I was so much in love. And you know, we were dating at the time. We were both attending at Ambassador College over there at night. They had night classes back then when we met. And we'd go to the night class. And I was hard pressed to keep my eyes off her and kind of watch the teacher. She'd always chew me out about that because I didn't pay enough attention to the teacher. But afterwards, we would go over to the salt shaker then, and we would have coffee there, and we'd talk. And then they'd close down the salt shaker. And then we'd go to Francisco's, and we would have some breakfast there. And then the sun would come up, and we'd go to our different jobs. We didn't want to sleep. We were in love. And I realized this is the principle at work. You understand? Then we were investing ourselves in one another every time we could be with one another. That's what I had to do now. I had to put myself into the things of God. I had to spend more time with God. And so I began to do that. And it was not easy at first. I had fallen so far away from it. I decided I was going to pray a certain amount of time. And I set a certain amount of time. And I would go and pray there. And sometimes I didn't have anything to say. I didn't know what to say. A lot of my prayer in the beginning was, God, help me know what to say. How should I pray? I didn't know how to do it. I'd fallen into disuse and neglect. But I kept doing it nevertheless. I made myself do it. And over time, I began to find more things to pray about. And I made myself study. And it wasn't always interesting in the beginning. But the more I invested myself and to study again. The more I found, there were all kinds of things I didn't understand about the Bible. There were all kinds of things that were very, very interesting there. And as I began to do that and serve again and fast from time to time and get involved in the things of God on a different level as I did when I first came in the church, I found that interest began to grow. It began to rekindle. It wasn't something that happened overnight. I want to just be honest with you. It did not happen overnight. It's no quick fix. But over time, as we invest ourselves, it began to work with me, and the interest grew, and the love began to blossom, and it rekindled, and the passion returned. And it can work for anyone. The principle is true, and it's even in this Bible. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. The principle is a true principle of life, and it is in God's Word here for us. It worked for me. It will work for you. It will work for anybody. Ephesians 5, verse 29, says this, "For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." You see, we all love ourselves. That is something that is true. And even the people that are people who are self-destructive, people that are abusers, please understand this, they don't hate themselves. Generally what has happened is they love themselves, and all they're trying to do is protect some part of themselves that got terribly hurt. They experienced excessive pain, and as a coping mechanism, they began to defend themselves. They would build walls around themselves. Some would turn to drink, some might turn to drugs, some might turn to sex. They may do these things, but it is an attempt to try to protect themselves. It is because they love themselves. Deep down inside, we all love ourselves, but it becomes then, when we get excessively hurt, sometimes it turns to an extreme self-centeredness that can get twisted into even self-abusive behavior. But the point I'm making is, I want you to understand, we all do love ourselves, and God says we do. Now, turn over to Luke 17, if you will. Luke 17. Here again, the principle is at work in this scripture. We love ourselves. If we put ourselves into something, we will come to love that thing. Now, this is an example here that is talking about basically about faith. But faith and love are a part of a triage, you might say, a trinity, if you will. They are love and hope and faith. These are the things that are going to last forever. And I want you to understand today they are inextricably tied together as well. That is, this example I'm going to read to you is about faith. But if you your faith is increased, your love will track with it because they go together. They will run together. The more you understand God, the more clear He is in your mind, and the more faith you have towards Him, the more you're going to appreciate Him, the more you're going to love Him, the more you appreciate Him. You see, there's no getting away from it. You build the one, you're going to absolutely have to build the other. And these are tied together. So anyway, Luke 17, verse 6 here through 10. And so, here it says in verse 5. Let's go back to verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And so they wanted to know, "God, will you help us? How can we increase our faith?" And so the Lord says in verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, "Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it'll obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he rather not say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not." Now here's the point. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, "We're unprofitable servants. We've only done what is our duty to do." Here on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. "But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, when neither the moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in and steal." And so you understand what he's saying. He's saying, go ahead and invest yourself, not in the physical things. Don't worry about silver and where gold is and all of these things. Don't worry about the stock market so much. But invest in the things that are spiritual. But we do that, don't we, when we tithe? We do that when we give offerings. But think about today for a minute how important something else is. Our time. Our time is really what's valuable to us today. Nobody has much of it. Your time is your life. They say time is money. And so if we invest our time, because it's our life, it's what we are. If we invest that, that's what we should be investing in God. Now, why does he say to do this? Why invest in those things that are heavenly and spiritual? He says right here in verse 21, here's the reason why, brethren, for where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. The heart is the seat of your emotions. That's what he's talking about here. If we invest our money, if we invest our time, and if we invest of ourselves in the things of God, that's where our heart will be. That's where our interests will lie. And the more we do it, the more intense our love will be for the things of God. Now, I remember a deacon that I knew, and I was kind of close to him at one time in a church congregation far away long ago. And it was always exciting to see this fellow because he used to be in what was the old Blitz program, not the great big horrendous monster Blitz program that drove everybody crazy, but he was part of the one that was before that, and he had one or two stands in some department stores and drug stores and so on. But every time I'd see this fellow, he would always tell me about his stands, that he knew right in his head how many magazines went out any week. He could tell you from his head because he cared. He felt like this had put him, this little two or three stands he had, put him on the front lines. He was doing God's work. And he rejoiced in that. He cared about it. And he was always enthusiastic. And there wasn't a time that he wouldn't tell me what the stands were doing. It was always on his mind. That's what he'd talk about. Well, he rolled up a couple years later. I hadn't seen him for a couple years. And he rolled up in a brand new Lincoln. And what had happened is he had had to leave the job where he and I worked at the same company. And there just wasn't enough work for us. So he had to leave. And he started his own company. But what he did, of course, was he had to fight tooth and nail, put endless hours, day and night, into making this business fly. He had to really invest himself in it. Well, the business succeeded. And after a couple of years, he got successful enough that he was able to hire some people, and he brought them in, and then he would manage those people. And the business got better and better, and he rolls up to me, and he's driving a brand new Lincoln. And we talk for a while, and he tells me, he says, "Yeah, Art, everything I touch seems to turn to gold. I fell in with some high rollers, and these guys turned me on to some investments." And he says, "Everything I touch is turning to gold." But he never mentioned his PT stands. You see what happened? His success had stolen his heart. He had invested himself into building a business, and at first it was necessary to keep it together. But in time, he was just into getting more successful and more successful. And that's where his interests came to lie. And that's where he came to love his business and making more money. And I'll never forget that example. His success stole his heart. His interests became his investments. And what about us at the end of the age, brethren? Let's go back to Revelation 3:19. Revelation 3:19. The Laodiceans become lukewarm. They lose their zeal, their love for God. But God gave them some counsel, what they could do about that. They weren't to just allow something like this to happen. So he tells them this: "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." So they're to repent. That is to change from being lukewarm and become zealous. To build their intensity and enthusiasm, excitement for the truth. But how? How can you do that? I think we can learn from the lesson of the first church here. Back to Revelation 2, brethren. We can increase our first love because the same thing happened to that first church era. They lost their first love, that's right. And they also were counseled to repent. But he tells them what to do about it. He says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And then he says what to do. He says, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent." But what do? He says, "Repent and do the first works." And that's what
we need to do if we're experiencing a lack of this kind of love. In order to rekindle the same kind of passion, we need to go back and do the works that we did when we had that kind of passion. That is, pray like we used to pray, and study like we used to study, and meditate and fast, and serve one another like we used to do, to invest ourselves as we used to do in prayer and study and in the things of God, to serve others again. And if we do, the principle will work, and it will begin to kindle a more intense relationship with God, a closer relationship, a more intense relationship. Now, what I'm telling you today, brethren, is not the icing on the cake. It is not a peripheral thing. I want us to understand, I'm not talking about something that is a nicey-nice platitude or an interesting thought. I'm really talking about something that is far more important than that, brethren. Far more important than that, because God is not some stodgy theologian that's up in some ivory tower. He is not a kind of just thinker-type, computer nerd type of personality. But He is a God Himself of intense passion, intense zeal, a God of action. Now let's go to Isaiah 9. In fact, what I want to say is that this is the way that God is. It is His way. It is the way of His law, if you will. Isaiah 9, something I want you to think about here. Remember when Jesus Christ was really filled with indignation? He walked in the temple there and He saw all of those money changers in the temple area. They were in that outer court and so on, but still it incensed Him. And He went in there and made this little whip, and He drove out those money changers. And you remember what the apostles said as they were sitting there? They watched all this transpire and their mouth was gaping open, and they remembered the zeal for His house had eaten Him up. That's how God is. He is filled with zeal. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. The increase of His government and peace, there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. Yes, it's going to happen. Absolutely. How do you know it's going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He is so strongly motivated with zeal and an intense enthusiasm, there is nothing that can stop Him from performing this, burning with passion inside for it. Now why? Why is Jesus Christ so filled with this kind of zeal, brethren? What fuels His passion? Think about it. He's put Himself into it. He has invested Himself totally, wholeheartedly, from the time of the first conception, when He decided He would volunteer Himself, from the point of when they created the universe, and when He trained over aeons of time the angelic community in preparation, and then worked with the first man and woman, and seen His whole creation destroyed by Lucifer. All that He's went through and done, the first sin, and then working with mankind and with Israel and Judah, and finally then coming on this little planet in this small galaxy and humbling Himself and becoming a man so that He could experience what you experience, so He could feel what you feel. And He went through all of this through the rejection that He would experience as a teenager because He wouldn't do the things that other kids would do, making fun of Him, poking fun, and all the things that went on. Everything that you experienced so He could be tempted in every way that you are, and then finally hung on the cross, beaten the way He was, taking that, and then, as He said, hating the shame of the terrible sin that we have caused, was put on Him. And He felt that, and it was dragged through the muck and the mire of life. There isn't any single part of Him that He hasn't given for us. He's invested Himself totally in you and in me. Of course He loves us. Of course He'd do anything. There's no way that His hand won't perform saving us because He's so invested with us. He loves us with an intensity that is fueling a passion to finish the work. And I want you to understand that He loves us, brethren, very much. But He's also expecting us to love him back. And that is his way. It is the basis for his law, and it is his law. Let's go to Mark 12. Mark 12. And let's look at something there. Perhaps you haven't seen in the same way. There's a scripture here that many misunderstand. The scribes had come to Jesus Christ, and they asked him a question. What is the first commandment? That is, what is the greatest commandment of all? And he gave them an answer, but I want you to notice about this answer that the answer was something a little different than you might expect. It is Mark 12, verse 28. Now, what is the greatest commandment in the law? One of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one.'" Now, you notice something? That's not a commandment, is it? He's talking about the Lord is one. That's not a commandment. Do you see, there's some misunderstanding. That's just a statement. He asked him, what was the greatest commandment? And what we read here in Mark 12 isn't a commandment at all. He's just saying, well, the Lord is one. And this is where a lot of people make a mistake. They begin to think that Christ was here talking about the nature of God. And that as a result, they try to build a doctrine of oneness out of this. And they concoct things like Trinity. They concoct things like a dualistic idea of the nature of God, because they think this is the one great important thing, that God's one. But I want you to understand today, that's not what God is talking about here at all. Not at all. Understand this, Jesus Christ was not speaking in Greek. He was speaking in Aramaic. It was later uninspired translators that came back and wrote in Greek what he had said in Aramaic. What we need to go is go back to Deuteronomy, where he is thus quoting. He's talking about Deuteronomy. Let's go back there. He's quoting Deuteronomy. Let's go back where it was written in the original languages, and let's see what it really says here. Deuteronomy 6, very famous scripture, verse 4. Here's what it was in the original language. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." Now, if you look at these words, each one individually, you will find this, that it says this, "Hear, Israel." Now, this word "hear" is shama, and it means to hear with the intent to obey. So you understand what's coming next? A command. A command is coming next. Not a statement at all. A command is coming next. "Hear and obey, O Israel." Then the verse says this, "the Lord" in capitals. Now, when you see the Lord in capitals, it's always referring to the tetragrammaton. That is, YHVH. The next word then is God. And that word is Elohim, a different term for God. And that is, it's in the plural, isn't it? And if you look it up in Strong's, it's going to tell you, can be translated gods. Okay, now here's the other word that's of great interest to us. That word is the word one. This word is echad in the Hebrew, and it means one. It means united. It means first. It means alike. It means alone. It can mean only, or it can mean together. Now let's think about this. Let's put those words back in and see what it was that God was really saying. If you read it with these words, we can understand it in these ways. It could say, Yahweh, our gods, are one Yahweh. It could say, Yahweh, our gods, are united Yahweh. It could say, Yahweh, our gods, are the first Yahweh. It could say, our gods are alike Yahweh. It could say, Yahweh, our gods, are alone Yahweh. It could say, Yahweh, our gods, are only Yahweh. And it could say, Yahweh, our gods, are together Yahweh. You see, every one of those is correct, isn't it? Every single possible application of what that word echad is could fit perfectly in every sense. But understand this, only some would fit the definition of being a command. The Lord our gods are first. The Lord our gods are alone God. The Lord our gods are only God. It is not a statement of the nature of God. It is what we've always heard, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I alone am God. Yahweh, Elohim, that is Jesus Christ and God the Father, are the only true gods, and we cannot have any other God besides them. Elohim. Now look at what he says next. Deuteronomy 6 and 5 and 6. Here's the point. It's only part of the commandment. The Lord our God is the Lord our God is the Lord is one or alone or only God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Yes, brethren, that is the first commandment. I'm not talking about something that is way out there. No icing on the cake. This is foundational. This is fundamental. The first commandment. To love God with all of our being. To be on fire for Him. When I went up to a campground up in Wyoming, I remember with some YOU people, I remember I saw it there. It was striking. You know how suddenly you get some insight and you really understand for the first time? We were up there around the campfire, and here was this big campfire, and you know how you sort of sit around the campfire? I don't know if you do this. When I do it, it happens this way every time. The smoke will come right to where I am. And then I'll move over here, and the smoke will come right over there. It will follow me. But anyway, we were there having a good time with some of the kids and so on, and having a sing-along and all of that. But the thing that strikes me again, as I was looking in that fire, and as I looked down inside it, you could see some of the parts of the wood that had been burning there for literally hours, and they were a white hot. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever looked in there? You could see it like that. It looks like you can look deep inside to that piece of burning ember. It is so white hot. And I thought, that's it. That's what God wants from us. That kind of burning spiritual passion for Him. And for the kingdom of God and for the family of God. He says He's a jealous God. And He is filled with a fervent desire for you. And He's invested Himself in you and in me. And He has an extreme love for us. But He expects that to then develop in a love for Him back. Let's go over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Jesus Christ is courting you and me right now. We are in a courtship. He talks in terms of being a spouse. That is a courtship relationship. Now you think about it. What if you were engaged to be married to somebody and you were in a relationship with them and they were tending to be indifferent to you? Well, you would probably try to, as I did with Roberta, you would try to encourage them. You would do things for them to get them to like you more. But if they continue to just be indifferent, then after a period of time, you will let the relationship go. You don't stay in that kind of relationship. But He is in a relationship with us. And here's what He says He expects. And what should be the normal way it should go, really? 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. And we are to do that. And I think you realize when you think about it how much He loved us. How much work went into designing the creation, a blade of grass. It's incredible if you think about it. And then all that He did for us, we should recognize that. And it should drive us to really love Him to with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our strength and our mind. Turn over to Romans 13 and we'll start winding this down here. Romans 13. He lived a sacrifice for us, and I hope that we can catch this much vision. No one else has ever loved us that much in our lives, and we should love Him. And what we have before us is like the pearl of great price. That is, we sort of stumble into it. We go along, we're called, we realize what it is. And we realize that it is something of extreme value. Extreme value. And you remember the apostles? Jesus Christ called them. They left every hope and every dream by the side of the road. And they immediately followed him because they recognized how valuable this thing was that he was offering to them. And I want us, I hope today, to catch that kind of vision. I hope we can see what time it is and what this time is all for. And I've talked about that before. I hope we can see that and in that sense, listen to what this scripture is saying. Romans 13, verse 11 and 12. And do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let's put on the armor of light, as the sermonette was saying. Let's begin to really do it, brethren, like we've never done it before. So whether you're in your first love now because you've come to Global and these changes have kind of stirred you into studying and putting yourself back into the Bible, that's why that first love started to grow, you see. Whether or not you've had it and you've been with us for a while, and yes, that you experienced it, but maybe it's starting to slip. What about if you are a second generation and maybe you never experienced that at all? But I'm saying you can experience it. And if you've lost it, you can regain it. If you will use this principle, brethren, we all love ourselves. We do. And if we put ourselves into something, we will come to love that thing. And so what I'm saying is let's begin, as we have time now, some left. Let's put ourselves into the things of God, brethren, in our prayer. You know, sometimes we have this attitude, I think we have to go in prayer and sort of be there in a set way, and we have to be kind of formal, and we have to do it in a certain way with a certain attitude, and we have this mold in our mind of what our prayer should be like. What I'm saying is no. Go before God. Don't you realize we go before God, we're totally exposed? There's no facade there. He knows exactly how you are, exactly what you care about, what you fear. Every fiber of your being is totally exposed before Him. Why not go to Him the way Job did? Why not go the way David did? Crying sometimes, sobbing sometimes. Why not go arguing sometimes? God, I don't know why this has happened the way it has, or I don't like this, you know, or just the way you really are. And pour, you see, yourself, your true self, into your prayers with God. And when you study, there's so much. I'm telling you, we've only scratched the surface. I can see that now as I'm trying to get into these doctrinal things and digging deeper. There's so much there we didn't know. We don't know it all. We need to get into this book and really find out what's going on inside there and learn about Him more again than we ever knew before. So pour out our feelings to the Father who loves us. Study His Word. Get to know Him more and more and begin to serve others again as you have opportunity, and you see brethren around us that need help, that people you can help and serve, things you can do in the church and so on. Begin to serve, begin to fast again, and begin to put our time, our effort, our lives back into the things of God. And as we do, we will find that our intensity, our love for God will begin to rekindle. It will begin to grow. And in time, we will want to study more and more. We will look forward to prayer. And as happens in so many cases, going to bed at night with thoughts of God in our mind and waking up in the morning with thoughts of God in our mind. And that's how we're going to need to be as we face the crises that is coming at the end of the age. So, brethren, I want to ask us to use this principle, if you can, to begin to really invest yourself in the things of God, to develop a deeper love of God, to regenerate that first love, and to maintain the first love that you had for God.